Well, do turn to Isaiah 40, please. It's good to have it open in front. It's a long chapter, as we heard, but so brilliant. And as we're finding it, I want to just flag up to you the January Church magazine. It's freely available, doors, exits. You can't get out without being given one. Do make sure you get one to take and read. But I want to refer to something that I wrote on these first two pages. And I do that partly because I know some of you have not read it, and I don't want you to miss out what I've been trying to say there. But not just my part, but because we need this. I called it Nike Christians at Cambrai, or if you're from Britain, Nike Christians at Cambrai. The point is relevant, as you will hear in a minute, but I'm asking the question, why is being a Christian so difficult? Because it is. Some of you are not yet Christians, and you need to know the realities if you hear the call of Jesus to come follow him. It's not one long picnic. And whereas we don't want platitudes, we hear the words of Jesus, and I refer to these from John 16, verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, or difficulties, or problems, trials, pressures. But, says Jesus, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And it's that word overcome which is especially significant, because it is that word Nike. That's the word Jesus was using. It was a reference, in effect, to what the Greek world would have understood as the goddess of overcoming or victory. I have the well-known swoosh to give you the application, because, of course, not surprisingly, a certain sports company has recognised this and utilised the image of the goddess of victory as the emblem used on fashion accessories even today. Regardless of the sponsorship that I'm open to in that advertisement on the screen, here's the point: that you and me are to be overcomers. We are to be Nike Christians. Let's grab hold of the fact, I write, that Jesus personified this victory in his death. He has overcome the world and conquered every enemy, every obstacle which would hold us back from a full experience of God's peace and purposes. Jesus is our overcomer. Now we need that as we come to our verse for the year. Well done to Steve and others for teaching that last week and reminding us again this morning. And I hope we will absorb that verse and the truths of Isaiah 40, verse 31. Because it points us to the fact that the Lord is the everlasting God. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. And young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Thankfully, we live this side of the cross of Christ, so we have a whole new perspective that Isaiah and the people of God in his day, 700 years, 600 years, 500 years before Christ, did not have. I'll explain why I speak of different centuries in a minute. But God's promise of deliverance was there in the form of an overcoming servant, one who would come, King Jesus. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in context, but it's important to know the context of a book as we start a series in Isaiah. And many have pointed out, and you perhaps know this, but many of you don't know this, so let me start with this, that Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. You will get a pattern already emerging. Now, we can't build huge things into this, other than the fact there is wonderful symmetry here. So if I point out that chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah are all dealing with the days of pre-captivity, before the people of God are shunted into exile and captivity. That happened ultimately in 586 BC with the fall of Jerusalem. Bad days and difficult days. And in chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah, speaking the word of the Lord, is reminding the people of God of how holy God is. Not to be messed around with. Not just a god or a divinity or just somehow out there as one of many gods on offer. He is the holy God of Israel. And so Isaiah is warning the people they need to get right with God. God demands holy living and purity from his people in every age. And then, and you need to get grasp this, between chapter 39 and 40 of Isaiah, there is a 100-year gap being referenced there. Now, some will argue as to this was later additions and the rest. That isn't for this morning as to the debate of how this book was put together. But from chapter 40 to 55, the mood changes dramatically, and it's good news. If 1 to 39 was hard, it was a word of judgment. From 40, even that very first word of chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. What a word of relief in the darkness. What a word of hope. You will get the idea that, that in terms of the Bible, the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew's Gospel, the New Testament beginning, you get the sense of John the Baptist bursting onto the scene with his word of comfort for the people of God. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Isaiah brings a word and good news to the people. And what we have from 40 to 55 are chapters which are really presented to God's people as they are then going to be in captivity. They're in Babylon, where they will be prisoners in effect, in exile, where God's people are going to be asking big questions. God, where are you in all of this mess? And questions which are going to shake their faith and their world. Here is God's word to a demoralized people, chapters 40 to 55. And the promises come loud and clear of a promised one who will come and set his people free. Now, many of you know Isaiah well. You know that in these section of 39 to 40, I'm holding it, not much good if you don't press it, but 40 to 57 there, on the eve of the exile in Babylon. In the middle of this chunk, or towards the end of this chunk, are these majestic chapters, Isaiah 52 and 53, which picture the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, who was to come. And we will get there, God willing, in weeks down the line in our series, the one who would die for the sins of the world. And then the latter bit of Isaiah is to do with a future deliverance, days to come, how the people of God would then live. Isn't that what the New Testament then really zooms into? The implication of Christian living with a prospect of a future life with God forever. You'll get the parallels. Nike Christians at Cambrai, overcomers. Is that what we are? My friends, may that be so as we get going and behold our God. Now, that phrase has been in our song just now. It's there at the end of verse 9. Here is your God, or as the more helpful translations say, behold your God. In a sense, we've already just heard the sermon. Naomi just preached the sermon as she read Isaiah 40. That's the sermon. To us, at the beginning of a new year, where perhaps the world is shaking all about us, friends, what we need to do is to behold our God. But I want to make a few comments because they will, I hope, just help us drill down into what is required here. Because I'm presuming we would all love to live a Nike, overcoming sort of life. In the early verses, lots of voices are being referred to. So first of all, the voice of forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Now, I make the obvious reference because we're surrounded by voices. Not just the voices we hear in our heads, perhaps, but voices pumping out message after message. God's all around us, on the shelves, on the consumer stage that we live in, saying, do me, take me, use me, believe me. And what we have here, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isn't this brilliant news, friends? At the very beginning of this new section of Isaiah, the power of the gospel is shining through. And it's shining through speaking of a double forgiveness. Double forgiveness. A total debt has been paid for. And yes, there will be consequences for their sin because they have been a rebellious people. They're going to be pushed into exile for 70 years. And they're not going to be easy years. But the good news in it all is that God has and would, and in Christ would come and forgive the debt of sin, cancelling it. And Isaiah here has this amazing view of God, discovering a devastating insight into his own life. As he has seen God there in the temple back in Isaiah 6, just how big and majestic God is. And he's seen how he is himself, and he's rubbish. He looks at himself, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's saying in Isaiah 6. And I'm living among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord. My friend, when we come to behold our God like this, we start to hear the voice of forgiveness in it all, the mercy and grace of God, and the tender pardon that is offered, receiving from the Lord double. The hard service has been completed in that sense, the Babylonian exile. And then secondly, the voice of deliverance speaks through these verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Before we simply nod at the metaphors being used here, pause for a moment and think of a scene, perhaps even in recent days, where there's such carnage and devastation, perhaps an earthquake picture, or a tsunami that has been in, and just a mess. And into that we're allowed to imagine the scene of homecoming. You see, the roads have been blocked. And so there's a sense that everything needs to be resorted and redistributed and the mess cleared. And then the roads can be, once again, driven through. And it's a picture that's what Jesus is going to come to do. And the forerunner, John the Baptist, has come to make the way of the Lord clear and plain. And what's brilliant here is the reminder that God will accomplish his purposes as he makes the way through the mess, as he brings down the rubble, sorts it out, the obstacles that are in the way. A road is established once more, and the king comes along that road, and his name is King Jesus. And what's more, as well as him coming along that road, he takes his people along that road with him. It's very powerful. Picture of what God has done in Christ. And then thirdly, the voice of God's word is speaking and being reminded again here in verses 6 to 8. A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And when that question is posed in verse 6, what shall I cry? The answer is the reminder that we are very temporary, very fickle, very small. But God's word and God's promises are eternal, and they are big and substantial. And I suppose the question in this third one is, who do we think we are? And this perspective, I hope, will be helpful for us because we are very frail in the whole thing. We're like grass. And I know we would do really well if we're in the right circumstances and we can flourish and be fruitful. But actually, often we're not in the right circumstances. And it's all very temporary. And I guess any of us who attend a leaving party or a retirement party, maybe we've had one even recently, we are aware of a certain realism that will be very much part of any goodbyes. While we will want to thank the person, if there is reason to thank the person for good work achieved and all the rest of it. Isn't it the sobering reminder that actually, as we leave the desk, so somebody else will come and sit there very quickly and take over and start to fill the space that we occupied. And however brilliant and influential we may have been, actually, like grass, soon gone. Here today, gone tomorrow, as the saying says. My friends, not to depress you, but to give us the perspective that we need, which is the Word of God stands forever. He is eternal. He will fulfill all his promises. These things are guaranteed. Now, I hope that's a release for some of us, because it doesn't all depend on you or me. The challenge, of course, is practical. What place will the Word of God have in our lives? Because as we come to the end of chapter 40, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Surely that means those who are waiting upon God and His Word, we will renew our strength. So let's move to the end of the chapter. I just use that by way as to get us into the mindset of this chapter and what Isaiah is bringing to us. But look from verse 27 now. And just see how fickle and how grass-like it all is, because Isaiah has just given this majestic explanation of who God is in his eternal qualities. But from verse 27, the despair kicks in. Why do you say and complain? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. The feelings of someone there being abandoned, people being abandoned by God, doesn't make one feel much like running or walking or flying. But here we have the honest realism of Isaiah, which is helpful to us all, because I dare say we each feel such things at various times. We know we should be praising God for all that he is and all that he has done and everything else. But very quickly we can shift from joy to despair and from strength to discouragement and weakness. And so just to point out, because we're not going to hear it again, we've just heard it read from 12 to 26, all those verses. They have just presented God's greatness in creation, wisdom and power. God who knows the universe. God who, through Isaiah, reminds us that if we take a bucket of water or a glass of water, and dare I do this? Yes, let's go for it. There's a drop. That was the UK. That's the USA. That's Russia. That's China. That's India. In terms of God's perspective, that's how it is. We need that perspective, friends, when it seems that we're not coping with our lives. God is eternal and we are just temporary grasshoppers, to use this phrase here. And yet God's concern is that we don't grow faint or become weary. And God answers every complaint because he is everything that we are not. And so here we come to the practical lessons of what we're to do. From verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Now you say, Tim, this is not technical. It's not technical, but it's incredibly powerful. I know what we're like. We're an age that wants a formula. We want to know a secret. If only you can tell me what to do or how to do it. Well, here's how we do it. Hope in the Lord. Or other translations, those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Now, again, you don't need me to tell you that this is not sitting around waiting for God to do something. This waiting on God, this hoping with God and in God, is about a dependency upon God. If God holds the stars in his hands, if God sees a nation like that drop of water, then God is powerful enough to hold you and hold me and to give strength to the weary and increase the power of the weak. And what we see in these last few words is this wonderful picture, and I've put it on the screen, as fly, run, walk. But of an exchange that God is offering. Now, think with me for these last few minutes about that exchange, because our weakness, our frailty, offered to him, and God is offering to us his power, his strength, his grace. Perhaps we would look at those words and say, surely the order should be the other way round, to walk first, and then run, and then fly, if we could. Although, most of us haven't mastered the flying bit just yet. But tell you my response to that query that I had when I read that, is actually, God enables us to soar, to fly, on wings like eagles, by faith. We could be in that tsunami type of situation. We could be in a prison trapped situation. We could have crises all around us, but it is God who enables us to soar on wings like the eagles, to be lifted up, even if we don't have the necessary power. Yes, he also equips us for walking the ordinary paths through everyday life and obedience. But actually what God is offering here is the possibility of doing the impossible. And not with our own resources, but his resources. Our expectancy needs to be on him. Those who hope in the Lord. And I see, and I sense there's a problem here, because we would many, if not all of us, say, well, I'm hoping in the Lord. But the question, as I drill down, is, are we? Or have we created something of those idols that Isaiah has described in chapter 40 there? Those idols that somehow a craftsman has cast, a goldsmith fashions, wood idols. We're surrounded by idolatry. Things that we put in place of God. Things that have the first place in our lives. And where is our dependency? It's not complicated as we get into it this year, but it's very stark, I think, and I'm going to be really blunt and honest with where I'm coming from. Because we go into another year, 2013, and we could just repeat this year in the same patterns, the same formula, the same traditions that we hold, everything. But I don't know about you, but I'm feeling empty and weak and needing Isaiah 40 verse 31 to soar on wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not be faint. That's why we have called a day of prayer, not for November, but for Tuesday. And my friend, again, please understand me, I wanted just to use this moment to speak about that, because it's not just to say there's going to be another meeting. But it's because as a group of God's people, and we're just part of many of his people around the globe, we have needs. And not just as a local church, but we have personal needs. We're looking for guidance. Some of you are looking for work. Some of you are looking for God's direction in your lives. Some of you are looking for release from addictions and from hell, as it would seem, with all that's going on around you. And what you don't need is just a platitude. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. My friend, this is no platitude. This is about a divine exchange that is possible. That as we say to God how we're doing and how we're nothing and offer it to him, he offers to come and be our strength and our power and our energy and our direction. Waiting and hoping are inextricably linked here in this chapter. It means waiting while God works things out. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be active, but I wonder how willing we are to wait on God for him to lead us and show us. So, for example, Tuesday, pray. The idea is not that you all have to come to the building, but if you're able to pray for some of the day, pray, friends. What are you going to pray? Well, you say, well, Tim, produce some notes for me, as I've done before. I haven't produced a single note for you. That's partly I haven't had time, and partly because, do you know where I'm at in it? We're full of things in our heads, of things to pray for. And I'm just suggesting to the church that makes up Cambry, that wherever we are on Tuesday, and not to wait till Tuesday, of course, but to come and to concentrate the efforts to say, Lord, this is where we're at. This is what we're needing. This is what we're desiring. Let's make this connection from the heart. Because I have to admit to a sense of being trapped. Perhaps a bit like those Jewish refugees who were getting this message of Isaiah first time round. The sort of trap that spins the lie that if my circumstances could be altered, then I will be really free to serve God and know God. And that's not what this is about. This is about us discovering the power of God where we are in our circumstances. And then being free to serve Him. Now on Friday I was at a conference. Let me just quickly tell you about one of the talks I heard. It was helpful. I've not got any pictures to show you, but it was just a brilliant account of the Moravian community. Google it. You'll dig into it yourself. The Moravians. In the 1700s we're talking. They were refugees, particularly from what we would now call the Czech Republic, Moravia and Bohemia. And these refugees who had turned to Christ from their own land in different culture were lost. And they turned to God in a new way, in revival. They numbered about 200 of them, and there was a very well-off count, Count Zinzendorf, who's gone down in human church history as one of the heroes of faith. And this Count Zinzendorf, he allocated part of his estate where they could have a community. And that's part of the story. Now, what am I saying here? Well, Count Zinzendorf was touched. He was wealthy. But he saw a painting of Jesus Christ one day and the suffering of Christ. And the caption by the painting was this: "What I have done for you," saying Jesus in his sacrifice. And the question, "What have you done for me?" And Count Zinzendorf was moved by that painting. He was, in a sense, reconverted by it. The Holy Spirit was at work, and as well as giving this group of refugees land and rights, he worked with them. You see, the gospel brings people together at all stages and levels in society. And this group who gathered, they made the Word of God central, the Lamb of God, Christ crucified central. They would prostrate themselves when they met together to pray. I mean, that may not be our pattern, but they were humbling themselves before God, seeking God with all their heart. And then even as a bunch of refugees, taking Christ when they would go and take Christ to other places. They've had a deep impact. Why do I mention them? Because they were the forerunners of the 24/7 prayer movement. They had a clock of prayer that went around the globe, and it lasted 100 years, the history book tells us. People praying day and night on a rota basis for the needs of the world, their own needs, the needs of their nation, spiritual needs. And as I hear that sort of church history, I just think, where am I in all this? You know, we have these pockets of prayer. Where is that life saturated with Christ? And what we discover here is, friend, that Christ meets us. Even there in the Old Testament, he's the focus of the one who would come and how God would give strength to those who are weak and hope to those who are hopeless. As some of you will know of old, a hymn, a song that I presume we used to sing it. I don't know, we've sung it for years, but it's a brilliant song, the words. I'm going to end by just saying them. We're not going to sing it. But let me just tell you this about the lady who wrote these words. I'll give you her name, Annie Johnson Flint, I discovered. She was a teacher in the 1800s. She lived into the 1900s, but she was a teacher. But then her arthritis got so bad, so painful, she had to give it up. She was really incapacitated. But she wasn't finished, and God had given her a gift of poetry and words. And you'll recognise these words, many of you. "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labours increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." My friend, if that's you and you're needing that gift of his riches, his mercy. I am. Big time. Let's pray and let's ask him for that together now. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come as we are. You know me, Lord. You know each one of us. You know the pain and the hopes, the joys, the pressures, the problems. Lord, we want to get those in perspective and just thank you that you are the eternal God and you don't get weary. You don't have a holiday. We thank you, Lord, that you sit on the throne and we want to behold our God at the beginning of this year. Lord, we want to travel with you as we journey through life, seeing you and seeing your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. Lord, we want to recognize that Jesus is supreme. Lord, as we bow our hearts, even in prayer now, we want to thank you that you exchange somehow where we meet you with weakness and an inability to go anywhere or do anything. But your grace is sufficient. And your love has no limits and your grace has no measure. Your power no boundaries. Lord, out of your infinite riches, give to us again, we pray. And Lord, help us as a church. And I pray at the beginning of, as it were, a new year ahead where we don't know where you're going to lead us. Lord, would you set the agenda, please? Could it be so, Lord, that we could be rather like those 200 or so refugees in the 1700s? We numbered around 200 or so this morning. Men and women who do nothing more than love Jesus and love Jesus with all our hearts. And Lord, as we think of those words that changed Count Zinzendorf on that day when he saw a picture of the crucified Christ, realizing what you've done for us, actually, you deserve our all, our everything. What can we do for you, Lord? So, Lord, take us and use us, and in worship as we end, and go with us through this day. May we serve Christ, we ask, forevermore. Amen.